When tribulation goes on the march, there is no easy way to confront it. The prophet Jeremiah had learned a lot about tribulation during his ministry to the people of Judah. Told in advance that his message would be despised, Jeremiah witnessed the depths of human depravity in the rage directed at him. When he warned the people not to resist the Babylonian army that was besieging Jerusalem, the civic and religious leaders of the people charged him with being a traitor and urged that he be silenced. So they persuaded the weak and vacillating King Jehoiakim to have Jeremiah put in prison, and ultimately to have him put into the dungeon, where he faced the most trying and disgusting circumstances. The dungeon to which he referred in this chapter was an abandoned water cistern with smooth and cylindrical stone sides, but no hard bottom, because this cistern was probably not able to hold water anymore because the stone had cracked. It was used as a place to put the most disagreeable prisoners. And so they put Jeremiah down in that hole. And in the bottom there was nothing but soft mud. And he sank in that mud. And had it not been for the intervention of one of the palace servants, a man from Ethiopia whose name was Ebed-Melech, the prophet would surely have died in that dungeon. When the city did fall, Jeremiah was among those left behind by the conquering army. It was after the fall of Jerusalem that the prophet was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record his reflections on all that had happened. The book of Lamentations, from which we have read today, is the response, if you will, to the fulfillment of that which was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. The prophet pondered the inescapability of God's judgment as he viewed with his own eyes the deserted streets of Jerusalem. Those memorable words with which this book begins, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people?" He walked the deserted streets and heard the noise of his sandals echoing off the rubble of the once glorious capital. Those who had mocked him or persecuted him were gone. Some had died in the final overthrow of the city. Others had been packed into the long column of captives, forced to march the many miles across the desert to Babylon. But the point of the book of Lamentations is that Jeremiah did not feel any sense of vindication or satisfaction. It grieved him at his heart to see the city left in such a condition. And as he walked through those deserted streets, now echoing his footsteps, he pondered the effects of sin and rebellion against the commandments of God. The people of Judah, you see, had prided themselves on having access to the law and on the privileges they had in their worship of God. That was the outside. but their hearts had been given over to the lusts of the flesh and to the worship of those false gods of the people around them, those gods that would allow them to feel comfortable in their sin and in the pursuit of their lusts. And so the gold that had once glittered from the key points of so many buildings, the gold that gave the city one of its designations, Jerusalem the Golden, as we read at the beginning of chapter 4 in this book, it had become dim. All that the people had prized, everything in which they had boasted, had been reduced to ruin. And yet, in the midst of the rubble, there was still a reminder of God's order. The triumph of the Babylonians was not an indication that God had somehow lost his way or his ability to control the events. The triumph of the Babylonians was the indication instead that what God purposes, he is able also to perform. That when he pronounces judgment, that judgment will fall. Internally, the book of Lamentations is a testimonial to the order that God maintains even in the midst of calamity. It is very striking, really, when you think about this book and the circumstances in which it was written, the circumstances recorded in it, that this book testifies to order. The book has 5 chapters. The first 2 chapters and the last 2 chapters each have 22 verses. And there's something most interesting about those chapters. In each of those chapters, the 22 verses correspond to a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that in each chapter, verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the second verse begins with the second letter. And the third verse with the third letter. And so on all the way through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Then in chapter 3, which is the middle chapter, there are 66 verses. 22 times 3. 3 being in Scripture the number of the Trinity. But chapter 3 is also organized by means of the Hebrew alphabet, but in a slightly different way. In chapter 3, there are 22 sections, each section having 3 verses. And in each of those sections, each verse begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so that the first 3 verses, each verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, then the next 3 verses, each verse begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. And that's something that is not immediately apparent reading it in English. What is the point? Why was there such order introduced into this book, written in the midst of such devastation? The point is that God is interested in details. God is interested in order. That is why in the New Testament he said, "Let everything in the church be done decently and in order." God is interested in design and beauty. That's why when you look at the arts, you can see the perversion of the arts in disorder, in dissonance. The fascination of 20th century composers and music with dissonance is a testimony to rebellion against God, who is interested in beauty and order. God would have us to know that even when his judgment brings chaos and devastation, he still maintains order. he maintains his control of all things. The central chapter of Lamentations, which is before us today, is a study in contrasts. It begins with the prophet reflecting on his experience in the dungeon. There he felt that he had been abandoned, not only by the people of Judah, but also by the Lord. He felt that the Lord had turned against him. And in that way, the prophet provided a figure of the coming Redeemer, who would also come to be despised and rejected of men, who would also be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We read in this chapter, in verses 48 and 49 of Jeremiah's tears, "Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not." In verse 19, you find reference to the wormwood and the gall. And those things prefigure the bitterness that our blessed Savior would come to endure on the cross. And yet, at the darkest hour on the cross, even when the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had not abandoned his only begotten Son. God was still in control of all the events. So was the experience of Jeremiah. The catalog of tribulation and sorrow in the first part of the chapter yields to the proclamation of confidence in the latter part of the chapter. Unquestionably, the focus of the chapter is on the mercy of God as the antidote to the depression that is brought by tribulation. The confidence of the Lord's people enables them to pray, to seek the Lord in the midst of the tangible reminders of tribulation. Jeremiah thought throughout this chapter on the time he had spent in the dungeon and on the rubble that he could see everywhere in Jerusalem. And he could still remember the tender mercies of the Lord. Despair must give way in the face of such mercies. So in this chapter we come to consider today mercy's conquest of misery's legions. Mercy's conquest of misery's legions. There is a pronounced tendency for the people of God to focus their attention on the misery that sometimes befalls them. It's just natural for us to be taken up with the circumstances in which we find ourselves, and sometimes to feel very strongly the temptation to give up on the Lord. In those times, we reach the conclusion, practically, that while we still profess to believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty, we believe that God has somehow lost control of one particular aspect of our lives, and we become discouraged. The people of God can become overwhelmed by sadness and depression, and get to the point at which they believe that God himself has turned against them, that God himself has ceased to exist, at least as far as their situations are concerned. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you are there now. Adversity raises its ugly head, and you leap immediately to the worst possible scenario. And then on the basis of that worst possible scenario, which no one knows if it is real or not, you begin to pity yourself. You begin to wonder why it is God has put you in such an awful situation. Well, I am certain that there is some of that in each of us. And probably a lot more of that in us than we are willing to admit. But the message of this chapter is that God does not, may I say it again, God does not leave his people in such places without also furnishing them with his overriding mercy. He does not forget to be gracious in those periods in his people's lives when there seems little but rubble and desolation. He may cause grief. We read in this chapter of the Lord causing grief. He may take from you someone or something that you rejoice to have. But even in the midst of that, we read here, God is full of compassion. He knows you're frayed. He knows that you are in need of his tender mercies. And he has covenanted to provide them, to be loyal to you. If you're not yet converted, God knows exactly what you need. His mercy has kept you from being swallowed up already in the fires of hell. That's the only reason those who are not converted are still walking around in this world. The mercy of God to them. Would they have the wit to comprehend it? God, in his mercy, direct your attention to the truth of the gospel. And the question is, will you go in the way of that direction today? Will you turn in faith to the Savior today? If you're in the place of adversity today, here is the Lord's message for you. When misery's legions are on the march, and you feel yourself about to be overwhelmed, look up. For there are the columns of God's faithful mercies marching to your relief. They have the power with which to drive misery's legions from the field. Now, we cannot undertake a detailed exposition of this chapter for obvious reasons, but we do want to look this morning at three clear truths that are set forward in these verses. First, God's people are often in the place of affliction. The first 20 verses of this chapter describe the gloom that sometimes settles on the people of God when their circumstances are dark and foreboding. They believe, as we read in verse 1, that they have been brought under the wrath of God afresh. The devil convinces them that God has turned against them, that God is angry with them. You notice the descriptions in this section, and you feel the tendency to see the worst, to conclude that there is no way out. In verse 3, surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. Verse 4, my flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. Verse 5, he hath builded against me, and compassed me with gall and travail. Verse 7, he hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. Verse 8, also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. Verse 9, he hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. Here is the atmosphere that is being described in these verses. Here is what the devil would have you believe has happened when adversity rises in your own experience. The devil would have you believe God has turned against you. God has it in for you. And was that not what the wife of Job said? Was that not what her testimony was? If you turn back to Job chapter 2, Job chapter 2 and look at verse 9. Here is Job facing devastation in his life. His family all taken away. His holdings, his wealth, his property all destroyed. And he himself now struck by illness, so that he had to scrape himself with a potsherd. And we notice in verse 9 what his wife said to him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." There's what the devil would have the Lord's people to do in the face of adversity. God has done this to you, and there's no reason why he has done it. This is all the consideration God has for you. Curse God and die. Well, the reality of which we read in the first section of this chapter is that the Lord's people are not insulated at all times from affliction. Sometimes they are protected from affliction. Sometimes God intervenes to keep his people and to protect them from that which may afflict others, but not at all times. Now, there are some people around who teach that God's people are protected at all times from affliction. There are some who teach that if you're in affliction, if you are ill or if you're facing some other kind of adversity, it is because you do not have enough faith or because you have sinned in some particular fashion against the Lord. Well, they're wrong on both counts. Affliction is very often the Lord's method for refining your faith and for demonstrating its reality to the world around you, and most importantly, to the devil. Was that not the devil's message regarding Job? The only reason Job believes in you, the only reason he lives the way he does, is because he's prosperous. He has good health. Why, you take that all away from him and you'll see how quickly he will turn against you. So the Lord said, "All right, you do to him what you want, but spare his life." Well, Job did not turn against God. Job was brought into misery. And probably he never knew why. But the devil found himself put into confusion, because the thing he said would happen did not happen. How many times has that experience been duplicated in the lives of God's people over the years? When adversity rises up before them, when they are plunged into deep difficulty, and the devil, as it were, is saying to the Lord, you're going to see now how fast these people will turn against you. Oh yes, they're upright when everything is going well, but as soon as something goes badly, they will turn against you. We could go through the scriptures. We could find case after case of the Lord's people in times of affliction. But I think the case of the Apostle Paul must be the most vivid in this regard. So let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." Now notice in particular the language here, "the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." It wasn't a pleasant thing for Paul. He wanted to be rid of it. He prayed three times that he could be delivered from it. But we read in verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Here's the thing the devil does not know. The devil does not understand it. That when the Lord's people are brought into affliction, they come into contact with the source of their power. This affliction was so that Paul could learn to trust in the power of God's mercy. My grace is sufficient for thee. And that brings us to the second truth that we find in this chapter in Lamentations. Affliction's remedy is in God's fidelity. Affliction's remedy is in God's fidelity. In the midst of affliction, there is hope. Yes, Jeremiah, when he was in the midst of the dungeon, had hope. Notice that in verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Why in the midst of adversity are we not overwhelmed? Well, it's nothing to do with us. Why was Job not overwhelmed? Why did Job not curse God and die? Well, it was nothing to do with him. It was the Lord's mercy. Jeremiah said that he found those mercies new every morning. Now, I have to say to you that a lot of times when I get up in the morning, the mercies of God are the farthest thing from my mind. I'm just trying to get up and get going. But whether we ponder them or not, the reality is the fact that we have awakened, the fact that we are still in this world, the fact that we are still able to get up and get going, that is the mercy of God. Every morning, you're treated to fresh mercies, to new mercies. And then we have that statement that is probably the one that makes this chapter so famous at the end of verse 23. "Great is thy faithfulness." It is not just an established fact that God is faithful. It is a great fact. God's faithfulness is great. It goes far beyond anything we can comprehend. It is overwhelming. How faithful is God? He is so faithful that we cannot take it in. All we can say is, "Great is thy faithfulness." Notice the ways in which that faithfulness is expounded in the verses of this second section of the chapter. We read in verse 24, "The Lord is my portion." He is my portion. Do we not find there an echo of the words of the 23rd Psalm? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. There is my shepherd, my portion." The Lord is my portion. Jeremiah said, "Therefore will I hope in him." Notice in verse 25, "The Lord is good." The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Notice that we find in this context that even the bearing of the yoke is associated with the mercy of God. It is good that a man, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. What does that mean? That he be under pressure, that he be under responsibility, that he be under burden. Why is that good? because that develops, that affliction, if you will, develops in his soul that faith and hope that will bring the harvest of mercy to pass in his life. So what is Jeremiah saying? When we consider these mercies of the Lord that are new every morning, then we can face our adversities with confidence. What did Jeremiah have to hold on to when he was in the dungeon? The mercy of God. When affliction comes, we can say, we have deserved nothing different, nothing better, but that we know that even in the midst of that, God will preserve us. And that leads us to the last great truth. God's faithfulness is the foundation for true prayer. God's faithfulness is the foundation for true prayer. Obviously, we're leaving a lot along the wayside as we go through this morning. There are some great thoughts in that middle section of the chapter. The Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. But when we come into this last section, we come to the prophet's reflection on where his experience in the dungeon had left him. And the testimony was, he had been brought to call on the Lord. Now, he reflected on the reality that as far as the people were concerned, their prayers had been blocked because of their sin. We find that in verse 44, thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. And Jeremiah said, as he remembered what it was like in verse 53 to be in the dungeon, and in verse 54, to have waters flowing over his head. And he thought, this is the end, I'm cut off. But in verse 55, he said, I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. In the place where he could have given up, he called on the Lord. Why? Because he remembered the mercy and faithfulness of God. And so then he could pray. And here's the answer in affliction. He could pray. Were there people against him? There were. They were responsible for putting him there. They mocked him. They would hope that he would die there. What could the Lord do? The Lord would answer his prayer to deal with those who persecuted him. What is the message here? When we come to pray, what are we depending on? We're not depending on our own energy, on our own enthusiasm, on our own vitality. We are depending on the faithfulness of God. That's the foundation for us when we come to pray. God is steadfast in his person and in his purpose. God is the one who said through the prophet Malachi that he does not change. And because he does not change, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. It is because God is faithful that we have the foundation for prayer. We can look to the Lord in the midst of affliction for deliverance and be confident that he will undertake for us. In affliction, we do confront those legions of misery. Jeremiah spoke about misery in this chapter in verse 19, remembering mine affliction and my misery. We can't sugarcoat his circumstances. They were very bad. Very bad. Sometimes we try to put a good face on things, a good spin on things. But it was a bad situation. How did he deal with it? He dealt with it by turning his attention to the faithfulness of God, to know that he was not yet dead, to know that he was still able to be delivered. We can look to the Lord for deliverance in the midst of our misery and know that the mercy of God is such a powerful force that it vanquishes the legions of misery. Wherever you find yourself today, in your own mind, however you leap, as we said earlier, to the worst possible scenario, come to join Jeremiah in the low place, in the dungeon, and cry unto the name of the Lord out of that dungeon. And know that again, God's faithfulness is so great that it will deliver you and enable you, even in the face of adversity, to give praise and thanksgiving unto the name of the Lord.